In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So today is a beautiful occasion on two counts. The first one is, just a few days ago we celebrated the feast of Saint Avacurellos, Pope Curlis VI, the recent patriarch of the Coptic Church that died in 1971. I can't tell you how incredible this man is. I'm sure all of you have stories, all of you know something that shows you how beautiful this man was. But the thing that strikes me the most about this man is not his miracles. It's how much he came into union with God, how close he came to God, how close he became like God. It was almost like a man that, you know, if you come near a fire and you come close to the fire and you bring an iron ore to close to the fire, what happens? That iron ore almost takes the properties of the fire. It goes red hot. It looks like fire almost. It's extremely hot. And you'd almost say it's on fire. That's this man. He was a man that became so close to God that he was literally like God. He was literally like God. And the thing that strikes you the most about this man is his love and his mercy for everybody. And when people experience that mercy, the thing that was fascinating about it was they weren't experiencing the mercy of a human being, they were experiencing the mercy of God. And because they could experience that mercy from a human being in front of them, they then knew that no matter what happens, no matter what sin I do, no matter what sin I commit, God will forgive it. Because if this man in front of me can forgive it, then how can God not forgive it? And so as we look at today, the parable of the two lost sons, I want to get a sense of the fact that we're experiencing this mercy from God, but we also experienced it from this man. He was a man that was literally able to transform a church in complete darkness. Complete darkness. There wasn't a patriarch on the seat of Alexandria for 3 years before him. There was no pope for 3 years. The previous pope was kidnapped. The church was left almost in tatters. Priests were leaving churches. The place was full of darkness. And yet because this one man came close to God, took on almost the properties of God, not that he could become God, but took on the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God, he transformed the church. And so for me, it's one and the same story. His life and the story of the parable of the two lost sons is the same thing, because he came so close to Christ that he almost brought that loving forgiveness of God to us all. So let's look a little bit at the parable of the two lost sons. First of all, very interesting thing. Why am I calling it the parable of the two lost sons and not the parable of the prodigal son? Why? We often know this story is the parable of the prodigal son, but did Jesus call it the parable of the prodigal son? Did Jesus say, all right, now guys, I'm about to tell you guys the parable of the prodigal son? Of course not. This is a title that over centuries we've added to this story, but actually it's a misleading title. It's a misleading title because there are two lost sons in this story, not just one. I'm only going to concentrate on the younger son, but there are two lost sons. The second thing that has kind of been lost over time is that something else is happening in the chapter 15 of Luke. There are actually three stories in chapter 15 of Luke. Okay, there's one parable, but there are three stories. And so first of all, we have the story of the lost sheep. So 1 in 100 sheep is lost. The shepherd goes, finds that sheep, puts it on his shoulder, then walks over terrain and brings that sheep back into the fold. Then there's a woman that goes to bed at night and remembers, oh, I've lost one of my 10 gold coins. And so she wakes up, gets out of bed, turns the light on, sweeps the house until she finds that one lost coin. And then we come to the third story, where now it's 1 in 2. A son is lost, and now the father has to go and find him. Okay? That in itself straight away tells you something. Jesus in Luke 15 is trying to tell us about something that is lost and is being found. This is very, very important because I'm not saying the interpretations that we may have heard in the past are wrong. But what I am saying is that they're probably not as strong as this. That when you take it in the context of 15, we are lost and God finds us. This is not so much a story of repentance as it is God finding us with his mercy and with his love. And we'll see as we progress what happens. So, in this story, there are two acts. The first act is the story of the lost younger son. The son that breaks the law, the son that goes against his father, and he's lost and God has to find him. The second lost son is the older son. The son that is sitting there, has always been in his father's house, who keeps the law, but somehow has also become lost. And as we progress, you see which one you belong to, which one you're like. Because any parable that Christ constructs is not just a story. What he does is he creates a room with windows, like this, a room with windows and walls. And then he invites you into the parable, take a seat. See, look around as he's filling in the story. What is this story about for me? Where do I stand in the story? Am I the son? Am I the father? Am I the servant? How much am I like them? At what point in my life am I like them? So as we go through, have a look and see that. So the first thing I want to kind of get at is time obscures a story, especially when something is not read closely. Over time, you know, you get a piece of wood. If you leave it in the sea, what happens? You get barnacles and you get all kinds of creatures going around it, and it starts to decay a little bit. And then you have to kind of brush away that to get to the bottom, sand it away to get to the bottom of the wood. This is what happens with some stories in the Bible for a number of reasons. One is generally we don't read the Bible. Secondly, when we read the Bible, we don't read it closely. Okay? So I'm going to ask you a big quick trivia. How many wise men were there that went to Jesus when he was born in a manger? How many wise men? Six? Put your hand up if you think six. Five? Four? Three? Two? One? None of the above. All right. Pretty much all of us thinks it's three, all right, but we don't want to admit it. All right. But all of us think it's three. Yet, when you read the Bible, it actually never says how many wise men there are. It says there are three gifts. Wise men came from the east and brought three gifts, myrrh, frankincense, and gold. And yet, for some reason, almost all of us, to the letter, believe that there are three wise men. Why? One, we don't read our Bibles. Two, when we read the Bibles, we don't read it closely. Three, when we read the Bibles, what we do is we read it through the lens of somebody else. We read it through the lens of a boy who's preaching, my Sunday school teachers, my father, my mother. I hear the story of what they told me. So when I read the Bible, as it says wise men, automatically my brain tells me it said three wise men. Okay? Sometimes that's what happens with this story. And probably this is one of the most stories that happens in the Gospels. So let's go through the Gospel. And as we're going through, I'm going to stop at a couple of different points. The first one, the son says to his father, Father, give me my inheritance. Give me my 50%. That is something that we shouldn't pass over. It is incredibly, incredibly shocking. Imagine today I went to my father and said, Dad, I can't wait till you die. Can you just sell your house and give me 50% of it? It is something that is incredibly insulting. I would be lucky if my father didn't backhand me. I'd be lucky if he didn't backhand me. Back then, if you said that, that was equivalent to saying to your father, listen, Dad, I know you're not dead, but I want the 50%. That was exactly the same as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. I can't wait for that second that you die so I get my property. It is something that is unthinkable. If you so much as mentioned that, you would be lucky if your father did not have you killed. It is unthinkable to say that to your father. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, any story does not exist in isolation. Any parable does not exist in isolation. It's not happening in a vacuum. It's happening in the sense of a community. So we sometimes look at this story and we go, okay, there's a younger son, there's an older son. There's maybe the servant boy that came and spoke to the older son, and there's the father. The reality is, in this parable, there's actually a community watching. We imagine that there's kind of like a bunch of fields, and that this guy has a huge mansion on one of the fields, and the next neighbor's maybe a kilometer away. It's not true. In first century Palestine, farming land was extremely precious because it was only on a narrow strip towards the Mediterranean. Okay? It was extremely precious. So what would happen is you'd have your farming land, and then everybody that owns the farming lands would live in a village. And the richer you were, the more you were at the center of the village. And so what happens is, we obviously know this family was quite rich. They had servants, they had a banquet hall, they had calves, they had animals. He would have been close to the center of the village. And it was a very dense village. So only maybe 100 meters away, 200 meters away, you'd have a neighbor, and then another neighbor, and then another neighbor, and another neighbor. So everything that is happening in the sense of the community. When the younger son says to his father, sell your property, who's going to buy it? Is it going to be some Chinese guy that comes in with a visa, you know, to purchase property so that the first homeowner buyers can't get their grants and buy stuff? No. It's the neighbors. It's the guy that's next door. It's the guy that might be down the street, someone that's grown up with these people. So when I say to my father, sell your property, he has to sell it to one of his neighbors. That means the shame that is happening in the house is going to become public. All right? The community's watching. When the father goes and wants to make a banquet for his son, he's going to kill a fatted calf. How many people does it take to eat a fatted calf? 60 people? So he has to invite the neighbors. The neighbors again are going to be present. When the father sits there and he's sitting at his door and he's watching down the street waiting for his son just to see a glimpse of his son, and then he runs to his son, who is seeing him run? The neighbors, the community. So everything is happening with a community reaction. So the family is quite wealthy. The son then says to his father, Dad, sell everything you have, I need it. And then the words of the scripture say, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. So he said to his dad, Dad, give me everything. Within a couple of days, ran off with everything. The word used for that in Greek, for gathered together, is a financial term. It means to literally liquefy, to turn into cash. So he quickly turned it into cash. Now, according to Jewish law, it was not right, and you could be stoned for it, but it wasn't illegal to say to your father, give me your inheritance. It wasn't illegal. You could do it. It was immoral, and your father would be very upset with you, and bring a lot of shame on your family, but it wasn't illegal. But if you lost or turned that property into cash, that was illegal. That was breaking the law. So the son not only wishes his father dead and brings shame onto his father, he then turns him into cash while his father is still alive. Something that is illegal. So now the division that is happening in that family, the humiliation that is happening in that family is becoming public. And this is what the father has to deal with. Secondly, there used to be a concept in Judaism called the Kazaza ceremony. What would happen is, obviously, you know, the Jews worked very, very hard to accumulate the promised land, to get the promised land. But once you had that promised land, if anyone lost the inheritance that their father gave him, and gave it to a non-Jew or to a Gentile, then that would be enough for you to be excommunicated from the family. And so what they would do, they had something called the Kazaza ceremony. And what they would do is, after I took my dad's property and when I lost it somewhere, I'd come back. As I entered into the village, all your neighbors would come and they'd bring these pots and they'd put corn and nuts and all kinds of other things in there, and they'd carry it to you as if, welcome, welcome, welcome. And then as you got close to them, they'd throw the pots on the ground. The pots would break, and the nuts and the corn would go flying everywhere. And then as that was happening, they would say, so-and-so is cut off from this tribe. So-and-so is cut off from this family. So this was a known thing. If you lost your inheritance among non-Jews, among the Greeks, among the Italians, whatever, you could not come back. It was something very shameful to come back. So remember all of this as we go on. So he lives in prodigal living, and he wastes everything. The word prodigal, by the way, doesn't mean sexually immoral. What it means is a luxurious, wasteful, indulgent living. So he spends everything up really quickly. The money's wasted. But then he didn't want to go home. Why wouldn't he want to go home? He knew he was going to be shamed. So he says, all right, I'm going to figure something out. If I get the money back, and this is the reason why I'm saying that this reading has sometimes been obscured over time. He says, if I can get the money back, I can go back. I can get some money. I can gather back my inheritance. I can go back to my father. I won't be shamed. I'll say sorry and I can go back to my house. But then he goes and becomes a pig herder. And when he's a pig herder, it says very specifically in the Bible, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him a salary. No one gave him any money. And at that point, he says, he came to himself. Now over there at that point, he's working with pigs. Who owns pigs? Do Jews own pigs? No, Jews don't own pigs. It's kosher. They can't eat pigs. It's not kosher. So he's lost his inheritance among Gentiles. He knows now he can't go back to his family's house. If he goes back to his family's house, he's going to be shamed. He's going to have to face the Kazaza ceremony. And then he says he came to himself. And that's the point that everybody, when we read these things, that's the point he repents. But actually, it's not the point he repents at all. He came to himself. In every single Arabic translation of this passage, it doesn't say he came to himself. It says he got smart. He took an interest in himself. He came up with a plan. Why? Why? He's not repenting here. He's come up with a solution. He says, you know what? I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven. Make me one of your hired servants. That should be really weird to our ears. Imagine, I've went and spent 50% of my dad's property. I've wasted among Gentiles. I know I'm going to be shamed. And then I say, you know what? I'll go back to my dad and say, Dad, listen, I'm sorry. Give me a paid job. Give me a salary. Doesn't that sound odd? More likely what you do is you'd say back, I'll go back to my father and say to him, Dad, make me your slave. Don't ever pay me again. Just let me eat bread and water and that's enough for me. But he doesn't. He wants a job. Why does he want a job? He wants to recoup what he's lost. He wants to go back and give his dad back. He said, look, I'll make the money. Take the money. Here you go. Take the money. Please don't let me be shamed anymore. Let me back into the house. Let me back into the village. But then he says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And we say, aha, no. Definitely, that's the point he's repenting. Is it really? Does anyone have any idea when somebody said those words before? The only time that somebody said those exact words before, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Pharaoh. So after the 10 plagues, when he gets to the 8th plague, and Moses puts locusts on the land that destroy the land, destroy the crops of the land, at that point, Pharaoh says, okay, I can't take it. Moses, come here. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Go. Leave this land. You're free. And then before they even have a chance to gather up their possessions, the Pharaoh says, I changed my mind. And it says, God hardened his heart. So was Pharaoh at that point repenting? Was he repenting? Or was he manipulating Moses? Did he come with a game plan? Was he trying to game him? Hey, Moses, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Please forgive me. He's not repenting. He's manipulating. And so in the same way, according to this interpretation, the son that is lost, the younger son is lost, is not repenting at this point. He's trying to manipulate his father. For the prodigal son, for this son, it's not about the fact that he's broken a relationship with his father. It's about the fact that I've lost money. I've lost my possessions. I've lost my status. I've lost my privilege. So I'll fix it myself. I don't need mercy. I don't need repentance. I'll fix it myself. I'll come up with a plan. I'll make the money. My father will accept me back again. So he yet does not perceive that it's about a broken relationship. And then he comes to his father. He journeys to his father. So he said to his father, I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Give me a paid job. Make me a hired servant. So he comes back and he's starving. He's lost all of his money. And his father is sitting there at the town square watching that street. That tells you straight away, how did the father know that he was going to come on that day after 6 months, 3 months, however long it takes to lose property? How did he know? He didn't know. He was sitting there yearning every second, every spare second, watching that street for the second my son returns. He was yearning, he was desiring. He probably wasn't even taking care of his own business. He was probably losing even more money while he's watching for that second that his son returns. And then he spots him and he runs from a great far off. And in doing so, the father gets even more shame upon himself. Do you know, nowadays, have you ever seen somebody in a suit in Egypt running? A respectful person. Very rare. It's probably why they're also obese. All right? Because none of them run. If you travel back in time, you will find that nobody in the Middle East who is any kind of decent class wearing robes would ever be caught running in society. Doesn't happen. It's the most shameful thing. Just as a brief aside, Gamal Abdel Nasser was once talked to one of the diplomats in Egypt, I think the ambassador from America. And after 6 months after something happened, he finally got a chance to ask this American ambassador. So he said to him, so in private, I heard a story. Is it true that you climbed your own tree to hang your Christmas lights? He goes, yeah. He goes, oh, that's all I wanted to ask. It was so shocking for him to hear that an ambassador could climb his own tree. So can you imagine then the father is running in public to his son. His son has spat him in the face. His son has said to him, Dad, I wish you were dead. His son has said to him, give me 50% of your possessions. I'm going to waste 50% of your property. His son has brought shame onto his family by selling the property of his father to one of his neighbors. Now the son returns and his father shames himself even more by running to his son. That is the self-emptying humiliation of God, of Christ for us. To get the son, he'd have to pass his neighbors. He didn't care. To get his son, he'd have to shame himself even more. He didn't care. His father then runs and embraces his son, falls on his neck and kisses him, accepts him, forgives him before the son can even open his mouth. Now remember, the son has come to game his dad. He's come to manipulate his dad. Dad, give me a job. I'll fix it myself. But now the words that he says are, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth. Forgive me. Notice at this point, he doesn't actually say the sentence he intended to say. He doesn't say, Father, make me one of your hired servants. Why doesn't he say that anymore? He no longer wants to manipulate his dad. He no longer wants to game his dad. He's overwhelmed by the embracing, self-giving, self-emptying, humiliating love of God for him, of the Father for him. And so at that point, he can't anymore. Ibn al-Tayyib, an Iraqi patristic scholar in about the 14th century, said, he did not complete what he wanted to say because he saw from the running of his father that there was no longer any place for such a request. There was no longer any place for him to manipulate his father. For it would have appeared that he doubted the genuineness of his father's offered forgiveness. His world at that point changed. He came back with an intention to game and manipulate his father. But once he was embraced by God's love, once he was found by God, he could no longer say what he wanted to say. So, in this story, three stories, one parable. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son. Did the sheep make any effort to be found by God? No. God had to go and find it. The shepherd had to go and find it, carry it on his shoulder and walk it back. Did the coin, if it was able to anyway, did it make any effort to be found? No. The wife, the old lady had to get out of bed, and you know how hard it is to get out of bed, throw the lahaf off, and go and get a candle. There's no electricity. You have to go and get a candle, light a candle, walk around, sweep the entire house until she finds that one lost coin. Did the lost son make any effort to come back? Why at this point would Jesus change tact? Why would he make this big point about something being lost and God finding it? And now at that point change it and say, no, the son repented. That's why he came back from the foreign land. It's not about that. The focus isn't on the son. It's on the father, the one that searches and yearns and goes for something that is lost. All for a son that wished him dead, rejected him, wasted his inheritance, came back selfishly only because he was hungry, and yet Christ overwhelms him with his self-giving love. Is there then a limit to God's mercy? You know, in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who although and because he was God, emptied himself, humbled himself, became a slave to us, even to the point of death for us. Christ is talking about himself in this parable. He is the one that doesn't care if we humiliate him. He will even humiliate himself even more by becoming a human being for our salvation. And that is the meaning of mercy. You know, in the Old Testament, the word hesed in the Old Testament, the word mercy that's used is not actually rahma. The word mercy that's used is hesed. It means a steadfast love, an unconditional love, a love that has no end, a love that is willing to pour itself upon the one that totally rejects God. That is our God. And then the son comes back and the father says, let us make merry. Let us make a huge banquet. Let us be joyful. Does that make sense? I want you guys to imagine I was the father and I'd say I was a perfect Christian. Let's say I was the most perfect Christian that ever existed. And my son did this to me. And my son came back after years and lost 50% of my property, wished me dead, brought shame upon me. I humiliated myself in public. I ran towards him. I would then say to my son, look, son, it's all good. We're not going to talk about it. It's forgiven. Go home. Go to your room. Have a nice sleep. We'll talk about it in the morning. All right, we'll move on. I'll give you a job. Khalas, we'll forget about it. And you'd say, what a perfect father. What a forgiving father. What a loving father. He didn't say your son's wrong. He didn't say anything wrong. Is that what the father does? The father lifts him to a point he'd never even been at before. He says, let me throw you a feast. You've sinned against me. You've shamed me. You've humiliated me. I've forgiven you, and not just that, I'm not happy to leave you where you were. I'm going to lift you to even higher level. It is something incredible, but this is our God. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it says the righteous man is the one that falls seven times a day and gets up. I.e., the word righteous, tzaddik, the saint, is the one that falls seven times a day, does a complete and utter fall, a most disgusting fall, completely separates himself from God. If he gets up, if he repents, he is a saint. In the Agbeya prayers, after confession, we read, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Blessed, makarios, happy, joyful. Why? Shouldn't we say, back to equilibrium is the one whose sins are forgiven. Back to where he was, the ones that are forgiven. But that's not enough for God. It is something that is beyond us. But this is our God, who not only does he forgive us regardless of our sin, not only does he welcome us back regardless of our sin, but he can't help to give us even more than we had in the beginning. It's something that is beyond us. That is the mercy of our God. That is the mercy to which Pope Kyrillos came so close, so that he could never say anything against anybody. Somebody would write in the newspapers against him, and they'd write newspaper after newspaper, an Al-Masr newspaper, and they would write against him, article against article, saying he's such a bad man, he's wasting the church's money, he's throwing the property of the church in the desert, trying to build St. Mina's Monastery, he's doing this, we never see him, all he does is pray, we can't stand him, we need an active, planning patriarch. And you know what Pope Kyrillos would say? Forgive him, forgive him. One day the newspaper closed down. Pope Kyrillos came out from his room after he heard that, almost angry. How are they going to close this place down? How are they going to close this newspaper down? There are 300 people that live there and work there. Who's going to give them bread? Who's going to give them water? But they were just insulting you. They've been trashing your name, and you're a patriarch. He can't help it. He can't help it. Because he's like Christ. All he can do is show mercy. All he can do is show mercy. In 1960, a bishop publicly went against him, spoke against him, wrote letters against him, accused him of all kinds of sins, and that bishop then was tried in front of the Holy Synod. In the Synod's proceedings, they wrote down, Pope Kyrillos got up in the first Synod meeting he attended and said to them, concerning this bishop's sins against me, don't even talk about it. I haven't even heard it. None of you to judge him according to it. If he's committed other things in theological errors, that's your business. But nothing is to be held against him. Nothing is to be held against him. Later on, another monk was told, by the name of Samuel Tuadros in Suriani, was told, go back to your monastery, leave your church, because back then a lot of the monks were outside of the monasteries. Pope Kyrillos said, everybody back to your monastery. This monk was incredibly upset about it, or wasn't happy about it, but he did it. As he was walking out, Pope Kyrillos saw him and said, didn't I tell you to go back? And the monk became very upset with Pope Kyrillos. About 6 months later, Pope Kyrillos' heart was aching, because he hadn't shown this man mercy. So he went to the monastery and then said, can you please send this monk, tell him to come out of his cell, I want to speak to him. The monk refused to be seen by Pope Kyrillos. So Pope Kyrillos, the patriarch, the Pope, who's an incredibly holy and respected man, says, all right, I'll go to him. Shames himself, humiliates himself, walks in the desert until he finds this monk and says to him, forgive me, Father, I've sinned. Why? Why? Because he's become like Christ. He's become like Christ. He's become like the Father that cannot seek, cannot sleep, cannot rest until he shows mercy to his Son. That's our God. That's our God. So if I'm sitting here right now and there's a sin in my heart that I think can't be forgiven, it can be forgiven. Christ is telling you it can be forgiven. The worst sin can be forgiven. And not just that, you will not be returned to equilibrium. You'll be returned to a place far higher, to a place you have never even seen before, to a joy you have never experienced before. So what's holding us back? What's holding us back? The church in its wisdom selects this passage today not to teach us about repentance, but to teach us about the mercy of God, to teach us about the self-giving, self-emptying, self-humiliating love of God, who cannot bear, who cannot sleep until he forgives us. Our job, our repentance, is to accept to be found. When the Father then comes to the Son and says, we're going to throw a feast, he says, come, my Son was dead and now he's alive. My Son was lost and now he was found. He doesn't say, my Son was lost and has now returned and repented. He says he was found. God, the Father, has found him. The Son's job is very simple. Accept to be found. And he accepted. That is repentance. Accept the mercy of God. So all of us here, please, today, in the liturgy, beg God not only that he shows us his mercy, but beg God that I am willing to accept to be found by his mercy. Glory be to God.